Anybody know how we did on the lemonade? 7:55. Okay. And I think the board will probably meet and match that. If you'd like to contribute more, they'll take your money. We'll take your money. So that's great. And that was a nice touch. Thank you for all of those who worked to bring that about today. I want to continue with you and look at Daniel and some of the prophecies in Daniel, which have implications, particularly when we look at prophecies in the New Testament. And I want to turn to Daniel chapter 7 tonight. And this is a prophecy that Daniel had probably 30 to 40 years, I would think, after the first prophecy. So the prophecy we looked at last week really wasn't his, right? It came through Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who isn't particularly a righteous man, but he has the dream. And of course, in the end, Daniel is the only one who can interpret that dream. And so let's look at a few slides here, Andrew, and recap. Did I send you a PowerPoint? Yeah. Let's start there if we can, Andrew. Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar dreams, and here's a man, and you know, you see the head and the arms and the waist and the legs, and so we're told that those were four kingdoms, and we worked through that, and so in the next slide, the first. Okay, here's Israel back in the time of the Exodus, and you had several nations. But then Assyria, that's the Assyrians, Assyria sort of conquered the world that was known to Israel at the time. But then came the Babylonians, and so they start to grow, and then they take over. So Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is the Babylonian king, and Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that you're the head, so that kingdom is the head of the man, and then but then there's a second kingdom, and that's the chest, and that would be the Medo-Persians. The Medo-Persians swept over, and they conquered all that Babylon had conquered and more, and so they're the chest of the man, and then you go on down, and they're sort of the thighs, and that was the Greeks. They came through. There was the third empire. And they conquered all that Babylon and the Persians conquered, and then they conquered actually a little more. And then after them came the Roman Empire, who conquered all that the other kingdoms had conquered, and then they conquered more, and they went on into Europe. So Daniel interprets that dream for him and says, this man, there's four parts to the man, and that represents four different kingdoms. And so that was the prophecy. But in the fourth kingdom, there'll be a stone that destroys the other kingdoms. There's a stone that will grow into a mountain, and that's the kingdom of God. And so it's a prophecy talking about when Jesus will set up the kingdom. And that's God's response to the kingdoms of the world. What's his response to everything going on? It's that he has set up a kingdom that is growing and growing and growing, and is turning into a mountain. Now, again, 30, 40 years later, maybe, Daniel has another vision. And it's going to seem similar because this was about four kingdoms, but now Daniel, and I wonder if Daniel remembered initially the other dream. I'm sure that he did. How he connected the two, or when he did, I'm not sure. But he has a vision of four beasts. So there's four kingdoms, the man has four parts, but now Daniel has a vision of four beasts. And so let me read to you Daniel chapter 7, verse 1 through 18. Our Bible say, in the first year of Belshazzar, so this is a son, maybe a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. And then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Generally in prophecy, sea tends to be people. And I think that's what's going on here. So there's a stirring among the people. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And I watched till its wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, a bear, it was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and said thus to it, "Arise, devour much flesh." And after that, I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads. Dominion was given to it. And after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there among them before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Now I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. Fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000s stood before him. The court was seated. The books were open. By the way, those imageries of fire in the Bible, fire tends to be an image of judgment. So I think that's what's going on here. Son of Man coming in judgment. Verse 11, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame, or given over to judgment. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. By the way, that is always the way it is. Oftentimes in the Bible, you get a vision from the Lord. It's oftentimes not comforting. Sometimes it is, but oftentimes the Lord speaks and it's scary. And so you have to be aware of that. Verse 16, I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. And so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four kings, which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever. Now, so here's Daniel, and we'll go on here in a minute. But Daniel gets the vision, and it's four beasts. And Daniel's asked, well, what do the beasts mean? And he says, well, they're four kings. These are four kingdoms. And the first kingdom looks like this. Sorry, I tried to blow it off the computer, and I lost some resolution. But it's a lion with wings. And it's got eagle's wings. The wings are plucked later. It's lifted up by the earth, and a man's heart is given to it. Now, that sort of seems to be a pretty easy place to start, because here's the symbol of the Babylonians in the next slide. They found this on one of the gates in Babylon when they were excavating, and it's from 575 BC. Now, Daniel lived from about 620 to 535, so Daniel was there when this, he would have walked past this. And it's hard to tell, but it's a lion with a wing on it. And that was a symbol of the Babylonians for themselves. So when he says the first beast is a lion with wings, Well, it seems to be pretty simple to say that this is the Babylonian Empire. And if you can go back to the other slide, Andrew. He says it's a lion. It's got eagle's wings. It soars. It's a soaring lion. But its wings get plucked. In other words, its dominion is taken away. And the Babylonians, again, they were a great empire, but they really didn't last long till the Medo-Persians got them. It says a man's heart was given to it. That could mean a lot of different things. One thing that it could mean is that it had a lion heart, and then it lost its lion's heart and heart of a man, of more fleshly. It sort of lost its ferocity. That's something that it could mean. But then after the lion comes the next image, and it's a bear. And it's raised up on one side. So one side is higher than the other. And you see the hunchback. It's got three ribs in his mouth, and it's devoured much flesh. Now, that seems to be, and by the way, I'm giving you what basically every grouping of interpreters would say. There's agreement up to a point here. They would say, well, that's the Medo-Persian Empire. It's hunched back because the Medo-Persian Empire, it was initially an empire, but the Persians were much stronger than the Medes, or vice versa. I can't. It's in my notes, but I have to dig through them, and I look silly trying to dig through them. But one of those sides was much larger, and so it was sort of like the Americans and Great Britain fought against the Nazis, and there were others. But we sort of fought together, but we were a little bigger than Britain. Yeah, I mean, we were together, but one group was larger. We were united, but it wasn't equal. And so one side of the bear is larger than the other. That's the Medo-Persians. The three ribs, you know, doesn't it say? It could refer to the fact that the three major empires that the Medo-Persians conquered were the Babylonians, and they swept down. They conquered the Egyptians, and then they conquered the kingdom of Lydia, which wasn't a very strong kingdom, but it took out three major quote-unquote empires. And then the third image was a leopard. It had four wings, and it had four heads. Now, again, there's common agreement that then that would be the Greeks. And the Greeks were a leopard. The Greeks, four wings, and it was quick. And that was true of the Greek Empire. Alexander started conquering the world at the age of about 20, and he conquered most of the known world. There's that famous quote where after he conquered all the known world that he knew about, he sat down and cried that there wasn't anybody else to conquer. And he was in his early 30s. He died when he was 33 in the city of Babylon. So you talk about a kingdom that just went across the world. Now, it had four heads, and that's important because what we know is that after he died, his kingdom was divided into four different smaller kingdoms. Four generals divided up his kingdom. And so it went in four different directions. And then you have the fourth beast, which is the exceeding terrible beast. It has iron teeth. It has brass nails. It has 10 horns, and it has the little horn. Now, this is the one, and particularly the little horn is the one that Daniel seems to be really concerned about. So let's read on in verse 19. Daniel says, "Then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from the others, exceedingly dreadful." And again, we don't exactly even, it doesn't look like anything. It's just a ferocious, it's not a lion, it's not a bear, it's not a leopard, it's just a beast. And so, I want to know the truth of the fourth beast, which was different than the other, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke into pieces, and trampled the residue with his feet, and the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before, which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, and which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. And I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom on the earth. So we take it that that would be the Romans, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it into pieces. The ten horns are ten kings. So that's going to be important. Which shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the other ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and laws. Then the saints shall be given to his hand for a time, and a half of time. And the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. And then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven, shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions shall serve and obey him. Now, this is the end of the account. And as for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Now, essentially, all biblical interpreters, there might be one or two somewhere that might disagree, but we're still in the area of agreement where, you know, post-trib, pre-trib, post-millennial, all-millennial, there's all agreement thus far. And so when you look at it, the situation, first of all, the beast, there's agreement that this is a Roman Empire. And then it says in verse 24, the ten horns are ten kings that shall arise from this empire. So we've got the Babylonians, Medo-Persians, the Greeks, now the Romans, but now it says the horns are kings which will come out of the fourth beast. And what history tells us, and there's different ways of talking about these kingdoms, is this. Andrew, if you can show me the list of the ten kingdoms. What is agreed upon is that when the Roman Empire finally dissolved, or the Western Roman Empire in 476, that 10 kingdoms came out of the Roman Empire. And they had different names, but it came to be Germany, the Alemanni, the Franks became France, the Burgundian, Switzerland, the Suave became the Portugal, the Lombards became Italy, the Visigoths became Spain, Anglo-Saxons became England, and then the Vandals, the Heruloi, the Ostrogoths, they were kingdoms, but they survived, I think, for the most part, for maybe a couple, 200 or 300 years. I don't know the exact dates. So, 10 kings came out, 3 were destroyed, the rest make up essentially present-day Europe. Obviously, there are more nations, but essentially that became Europe. And so, again, there's agreement that, okay, so you've got the fourth beast, you got 10 horns. The 10 horns are 10 kingdoms that come out. But then Daniel says, in the midst of that, another horn came up, and that horn was the scary one. And so you have at least 10 characteristics of the little horn. And so here, so you have this little horn that comes up. And it comes up, the Bible says, after the other 10. So the beast sort of dies. There's 10 horns. And then another one comes up. Now, I just made some notes there. The empire falls in 476, so you're looking for a king that comes up after 476. And it comes up among the other horns. So the common agreement is that whatever the, whoever this king is would come up in Europe. And then the little horn is a little horn. It's a small kingdom. Small. Not a huge horn. It's small. And it's different than the other ten. And that's in verse 7, chapter 7, verse 24. It's different. It's a king, but it's not like any king. It's a different kind of king. And, but then it subdues and plucks up the other three kingdoms. And then number 6, it speaks boastful words. Whatever this king, whatever this kingdom is, speaks boastful words. It speaks blasphemous words against God. And then 8, it persecutes the saints. So this kingdom, this king, it's different than the other kings. It's a small kingdom. It's in Europe. It comes up after the other kingdoms. But it's hard on the true Christians. And then 9, it rules for time, times, and half a time. We'll get to that in a minute. And then the little horn has power, and it wants to, it doesn't, but it wants to change times and law. And I take that to mean, well, we'll look at Daniel 2 in a second. So the question is, what's the little horn? What is this? What is this king that comes up after the other team, the 10, presumably in Europe? It's blasphemous, it's boastful, it's subduing. I mean, what is this? Now, this is where the disagreement, this is the splitting of the ways in prophetic interpretation. And what I'm going to say to you next, I don't mean to be offensive, but I started by telling you that I'm going to share with you the Church of God understanding of these prophecies. It's a... I don't know if you saw the sign, but it's a Church of God out there on the sign. So, it's a Church of God. And I don't mean to be offensive, but what I'm going to share with you is the interpretation of this passage that was basically held uniformly in the church, not just the Church of God, but from the Protestant Reformation up until the early part of the last century. For 400 years, if you would have asked Lutherans or Presbyterians or Baptist or Church of God people what that prophecy means, they would have probably agreed with each other. They don't today, but they would have agreed for about 400 years. And so what are we talking about with this little horn? Well, look what Luther says. This is Luther. I'm not trying to be offensive. Luther's trying to be offensive. I'm not trying to be offensive. Luther proved, this is Martin Luther, this is his interpretation of this, by the revelations of Daniel. So Martin Luther looked at this, founder of the Protestant Reformation. St. Peter, Jude, that the reign of the Antichrist, predicted and described in the Bible, was the papacy. And all the people did say amen. So Luther said, and he looked at some other prophecies in the New Testament, but he looked at Daniel and said, that horn, I see that as the papacy that sits in that little kingdom in Europe, Vatican City. That's what I think it is. Move on to the other one. John Calvin, founder of the Presbyterians. And again, they're... I can't go into 2 Thessalonians, but the man of sin and the little horn are always put together. If you believe one is one thing, you got to believe the other is the same thing. So some persons think us too severe and censure us when we call the Roman pontiff Antichrist. But those who are of this opinion do not consider that they bring the same charge of presumption against Paul himself, after whom we speak and whose language we adopt. I shall briefly show Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians 2. Let me show you what he's talking about, because most people believe that we're talking about the same thing here. In 2 Thessalonians 2, you have this prophecy of the man of sin. And so this is what these great men are referencing. Verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2 says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, that the day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself over all that is called God or that is worshipped. So he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So here's this guy, he sits in the temple of God, and he exalts himself over everything that's called God, so that's what we're talking about. And again, how you interpret that scripture depends on what the temple is. Some people say that was the original temple, and so they look for fulfillment in before the fall of Jerusalem. Some say the temple will be rebuilt, and so there'll be an Antichrist in a yet-to-be-built temple. The Protestants and the Church of God has always interpreted that temple to be the church. So he sits in the church. We are the temple of God. And so that would be what Calvin is getting at there. So you go to the next guy here. John Knox. Wow. Great evangelist. In 1547, John Knox stepped into the chapel pulpit of St. Andrew's Castle and preached his first sermon as a Reformed minister, and his text was Daniel 7, 24 through 25. We read that. The main point Knox made in the sermon was that the Roman papacy was the fulfillment of Daniel's little horn, the Antichrist, and the man of sin. Let's look at the next one here. Roger Williams, first American Baptist pastor, founder of Rhode Island. The Pope, as the pretended vicar of Christ on earth, who sits as God over the temple of God, exalting himself not only above all that is called God, but over the souls and consciences of all his vassals, yea, and over the Spirit of Christ, over the Holy Spirit, yea, and God himself, speaking against the God of heaven, thinking to change times and laws, but he is the son of perdition. And then look at the next one, John Wesley. He is, and in an emphatical sense, the man of sin, as he increases all manner of sin above measure, and he is too properly styled the son of perdition, as he has caused the death of numberless multitudes, both of his oppressors and followers. He is that exalted himself above all that is called God and that is worship, claiming the highest power and honor and highest honor, claiming the prerogatives which belong to God alone. Now, I'm going to read you one more, and you might find this interesting. Isaac Newton formulated gravity. Isaac Newton, on any list of the smartest people to ever live, Isaac Newton is always in the top five. And Isaac Newton wrote a commentary on the book of Daniel. He loved the book of Daniel. So that means that Isaac Newton was the smartest man to ever write a commentary. And this is what he says. Kings are put for kingdoms as above, and therefore the little horn is a little kingdom. It was a horn of the fourth beast and rooted up three of his first horns. And therefore we ought to look for it among the nations of the Latin Empire. After the rise of the ten horns, but it was a kingdom of a different kind from the other ten kingdoms, having a life, a soul, or soul peculiar to itself, with eyes and a mouth. By its eyes it was a prophet or a seer, and its mouth speaking great things and changing times and laws. It was a prophet as well as a king, and such a seer and a prophet and a king is the Church of Rome. Now, you say, but that, would that fit? And how would the Church of God and really Protestant reformers for 400 years, how would that fit? Well, let's go back to the characteristics of those 10 characteristics, Andrew. So could the papacy be the little horn Well, it comes up after the ten horns. Well, it could be because the papacy was really given its full authority to rule in 538, about 60 years after the fall of the Roman Empire. The bishop of Rome started to increase in power. The little horn comes up among the other nations in Europe. Did the Pope come up in Europe? Well, yeah, the papacy did. The little horn is a little horn. It's a small kingdom. It's a powerful kingdom. Well, is it a small kingdom? Well, the Vatican would be a small kingdom. It's different to the other 10 kingdoms. Would the papacy be different than the other 10? Yeah, it would be. It's not a conquering king. It's something that's never been seen in the world, really. It's the head of a church that was able to excommunicate and control the kings. And that was unique up to that point. This little horn subdues and plucks up three of the other kingdoms. Would that be the papacy? I don't know. I mean, that's a tough one. The commentators seem to think so. You could argue that the other three kingdoms were going to go into oblivion whether or not the papacy arose, but three kingdoms did disappear during the rise of the papacy. Verse number 6, it'll speak boastful words. Papacy speak boastful words? Well, at least the medieval papacy, and I want to be clear about this. We're talking about primarily the medieval or the Middle Age papacy, because the papacy, after the rise of Protestantism, lost much of its political clout. It really ceased to rule as a king would. But was it boastful? Well, it claimed to be the vicar of Christ. Vicar means the representative of Christ on earth. The papacy claimed to be able to forgive sins. And so we're talking about boastful and blasphemous. The sole representative of Christ on earth, the ability to forgive sins, the ability to add to Scripture, the papacy would claim, because the papacy sets dogma. And dogma is different than doctrine, as those are two different things. Doctrine is biblical teaching. Dogma are the things that you hold and teach, that if you don't hold and teach that in the opinion of whoever is teaching the dogma, you're not a Christian. We don't have creeds, but in the Church of God, we have dogma, and one is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's dogma. That's not doctrine. I'm just teaching. Whether or not you agree with anything I say doesn't affect your standing with God. It's not dogma. But if you don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, that's dogma. In my opinion, you can't be a Christian if you don't believe that. You can't be a Christian if you don't believe in the Trinity. That's dogma in the church. There are things that you can't claim to be a Christian if you don't believe that. You can't claim to be a Christian if you don't believe Jesus Christ can forgive all your sins. So the Pope sets dogma. And over the years, the Catholic papacy, and again, we're talking about primarily the Middle Ages here, set a lot of dogma that isn't in Scripture. For instance, you have four dogma related to Mary. And again, dogma is technically, if you don't believe it, you are not at least a Christian in right standing. And dogma dogma elevates doctrine to the point of, again, you if you didn't teach it, you could be put out of the church. And there's four in regards to Mary. One is that she is the mother of Jesus Christ, but there's three others. The other is that Mary was a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Jesus Christ. And so the papacy has ruled that Jesus' brothers and sisters weren't full brothers and sisters because Mary died a virgin. And that's dogma. That's dogma. That's right up there with Jesus as the Son of God. You say, well, that's not in the Bible. Yeah, but you still get thrown out of the church if you don't believe that, according to the papacy. There, a third piece of dogma in regards to just Mary is that she was sinless. See, the papacy teaches that Mary was born sinless. When she gave birth to Jesus, she was sinless, and she died without ever committing a sin. That's the Immaculate Conception, not reception, but the Immaculate Conception. That's dogma. Technically, if you were in a position, you could be removed from the church if you did not teach that dogma. And so again, the Pope has decreed there were two sinless people. One was Jesus Christ, the other one was Mary, and she was sinless. The fourth dogma of Mary is that, and there's disagreement on this, whether she died and her body was taken to heaven, or whether she didn't die and went directly to heaven is a point of interpretation. But the point is that they believe that Mary's body is no longer on the earth, that Mary is in heaven, that she's not like the rest of us, that there aren't any bones in the grave, that either before she died or soon thereafter, her body was taken up into heaven. And you say, well, that stuff's not in the Bible. Yeah, but you're going to be thrown out of the church if you don't believe it, because the Pope says, the papacy says, that's dogma. And so there is this equality of the papacy had the ability to say, because I'm the Pope, it's true whether or not you can find it in the Bible or not. And that's fairly blasphemous. And the Bible ends with saying, cursed be the one who adds or subtracts from this book. The papacy also believes in infallibility when the Pope is in the chair. And so when the Pope is in the function, or when the papacy is in the function of the papacy, what he speaks is infallible or correct in regards to doctrine. I mean, at the very least, it's boastful. The greatest is blasphemous. So, would that be true? And then number eight, the little horn would persecute the saints of the Most High. Is that true? Well, yeah, in the sense that you could argue, as some do, that the papacy has killed more true believers than any other organization on earth. And many people do make that claim. The Inquisition, for instance, lasted for many years. I'm running out of time, but go read about the Inquisition. I lived in North Carolina, and I lived in Valdez, which was where the Waldesians settled when they came to America, and they do plays about their settlement. Read about how the Waldesians ended up in America. It was through papal persecution. And so you say, well, yeah, is persecution a part of the history of the papacy? Yes, it would be. You say, now, the little horn would have power to rule a times, and half a time. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, I mean, that gets tricky. The way that the Church of God and Protestants historically interpreted that would be this, that in Daniel chapter 4, I think verse 32, when Nebuchadnezzar was cast down, no, if you remember that story, Nebuchadnezzar boast and the prophecy is that Nebuchadnezzar would be cast down and graze like a cattle. And I think it's there in Daniel chapter 7, verse 32. It says that seven times will pass over him. And the general understanding of that is that those were 7 years. So then when you have a time that's 1 year, times is considered largely to be interpreted as 2 years. Half a time is a half a year. So time, times, and a half a time is generally understood by all interpreters as 3.5 years. That's where you get into tribulation thought. But the Church of God and others have gone on and said, yes, but a day could also be a year. And so in Daniel chapter 7, verse 24, you have the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And all interpreters of all stripes say that the 70 weeks are days. So we're talking about 490 years. So in general, then, the Protestants and the Church of God interpreted time, time and a half to be 3.5 years, but a year equals a day, which equals about 1,260 years. You have to go Google that too. And then the 1,260 years, what does that mean? Well, people measure it from different points of view who espouse this view. Some start sort of when the papacy, it's hard because when did the papacy come to full power and when was its power really broken where it didn't have control over Europe? And some say about 270, it was coming into full power, which means that its power would have been broken about 1530 when Protestantism, when the Germans revolted, and that was a Protestant rebellion. Some say it started around 538 and it ran to about 1798 when Napoleon marched into the Vatican and took the Pope as captive and imprisoned the Pope, and that was the breaking of the power through Napoleon. You know, I don't know, but he would rule, and the time frame becomes difficult. And then the little horn would intend to change times and law. And some say, well, that has to do with the calendar. That's the Gregorian calendar superseding the Julian calendar, which came from the papacy. That would be the holidays. All the pagan holidays got shifted around. And, you know, most of our holidays, Christian holidays, they have pagan roots because it was brought into the church. I don't know. You could also go back to Daniel chapter 2. And you talk about then the, how the Son of God or the Ancient of Days would come in and he would have control of times and change and seasons. In fact, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 20, it says, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and seasons. And so what does that mean for God to change the times and seasons? And it's not initially obvious what that means. It means that perhaps the next line explains that he removes kings and raises up kings. And so then, if you come to this passage, what would it mean for the little horn to intend to change times and law? It would mean that in a godlike way that he raises up kings, he sits them down, he changes laws, he might change scripture. Hard to interpret what that means. But would that apply to the papacy? Well, the Church of God has said that it does in a lot of our teaching, as do the other Protestant reformers. So that has been an interpretation of that passage. Again, if you look at the next couple slides, let's go all the way to the end. Just keep flipping till I stop you. Just keep going right there. In the Middle Ages, Europe How was it ruled? The Pope and the church, the kings, the nobles, the knights, the vassals, the merchants, the farmers, the craftsmen, the peasants, the serfs. But at the top of the old Roman Empire for 1,000 years sat the papacy. And you go to the next slide. There is the papacy crowning the great Emperor Charlemagne. Charlemagne was probably the greatest Middle Age ruler for 1,000 years, but the Pope crowns the king. Keep going. The claims of the papacy, at least during the Middle Ages, again, the Vicar of Christ. In many of the writings of that time, the papacy is addressed as the Lord Pope, the earthly representative, of Christ, infallible, power to add scripture, dogma, the power to grant forgiveness of sins. Remember when the crusade started to raise the army to go fight in the crusades, the Pope said, if you go fight in the crusades, all your sins will be forgiven. It doesn't matter what you do. And you had a lot of crusaders going in there, murdering, raping, pillaging, but their sins were forgiven, according to the papacy. Power to grant sins, he claimed that he had it. So that's, again, an interpretation. Now, again, there are others who would say this little horn is yet to come. And that is a teaching that competes with this view, that the Roman Empire will be reconstituted at some time, and that there will be a ruler rise, the Antichrist. Once the Roman Empire is reconstituted, an Antichrist will rise up, and he'll do all of those things. So I guess I would say this, and I think D.S. Warner would say this. If that's true, if there's still another Antichrist to come, which I don't believe so, but if there is, the Middle Age papacy will do till he gets here. Do till he gets here. Because again, you look at those characteristics and the papacy of those Middle Ages really fit. Are there any kids here? No kid. I want to show you a 10-minute video and then I'll be finished. A lot of times there's a disconnect because the current papacy, I mean, it's not like it was in the Middle Ages. I don't think most people realize how corrupt the papacy was. And so I'm going to show you a 10-minute video. This is the 10 worst, most devious popes of the Middle Ages. Actually, I had a list of 18, and I couldn't get it down to 10. And then I lost my notes. They got deleted on Word. I don't know the other 8. I was going to give you 8 more. But this isn't a great video, but it takes a minute on each individual. Play that, Andrew.
The Catholic Bible prohibits...